Brothers and sisters, as we continue to read the Bread of Life discourse from the Gospel of St. John, we should begin to notice how Eucharistic this passage is. You know, St. John's Gospel is the only canonical gospel that doesn't have an institution narrative in it. That's to say, it doesn't have an account of Jesus instituting the Eucharist at the Last Supper. We find that in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and in 1 Corinthians. But we don't see it in St. John's Gospel. And yet St. John's Gospel is probably the most Eucharistic Gospel of all four canonical Gospels. Almost every part of St. John's Gospel has Eucharistic undertones. But most noticeably, we see this in the sixth chapter of St. John's Gospel, where over and over again, Jesus tells us, "I am the bread of life." In the passage that we just heard, Jesus, in a rather bold and shocking manner, tells the people, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever, and the bread that I will give is my flesh for the life of the world." This is a rather harsh-sounding statement. And I think sometimes those of us who are accustomed to receiving the Eucharist may become a little numb to how radical this statement is. Think about how difficult it would be to swallow for the first people who heard this teaching. In fact, I would tend to postulate that there's no teaching of Jesus that's created more division among his followers than that of the Eucharist. St. John tells us that this teaching was so difficult to accept that the Jews began to quarrel among themselves over this teaching, wondering, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And rightfully so, I might add. For no other religious leader has ever made such a bold claim. You know, other leaders might point to union with God, but they never focus this union with God upon themselves. You know, no Old Testament prophet would have said that union with God is only possible if you eat my flesh. You know, even the founders of other religions, founders of Buddhism, Islam, and Confucianism, wouldn't make such a bold statement as to say that eternal life is dependent upon eating my flesh. You know, such a claim sounds rather grotesque. So it's no wonder that when Jesus makes this claim, the Jews begin to quarrel among themselves. But now notice that Jesus doesn't back down from this statement. In fact, if anything, he doubles down on it, saying, "Unless you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink of his blood, you do not have life within you." In the original Greek text, this statement is even stronger because the word used for eat is the Greek word trogo, which literally means to gnaw or to munch. It's the word that was usually described to tell about the ways in which animals would eat. In other words, when the Jews were upset and quarreling amongst themselves over this teaching, Jesus was provided with every opportunity to explain himself and to explain this teaching in a way that would be more palatable, shall we say. But Jesus doesn't back down. He doesn't say, "Oh, I only meant this in a metaphorical way or a figurative way." Rather, he intensifies the statement by saying that we must gnaw on his flesh, that we must munch on his body. And if we don't do so, we will not have life within us. This discourse of Jesus's is probably one of the strongest arguments for Orthodox Christianity, and Catholicism in particular. Jesus states that whomever eats his body and drinks his blood will have eternal life. Notice that he doesn't say that whoever has faith in him alone will have eternal life, but whoever eats his flesh and drinks his blood. This one line, in a nutshell, sums up the entire argument for our Catholic faith in the Eucharist. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, to begin with, our faith has an ultimate goal, salvation, eternal life with God. And if we're not a people who are about salvation, then why do we even bother to come here? We might as well all go home right now. But if we're a people who are about salvation, then And we need to take this passage quite seriously. In this gospel passage, Jesus is clear that if we want eternal life, we must eat of his flesh and drink of his blood. And this is precisely what we do when we receive the Eucharist. We eat the true body of Jesus, and we drink the true blood of Jesus. What we receive is not bread and wine. You know, I'm always correcting Eucharistic ministers when they say that there'll be a bread minister or there'll be a wine minister today. In my previous assignment, I remember the first time I went to celebrate Mass, one of the sisters came up to me and said that she was going to distribute the wine at Mass today. And I said to her, I said, no, I said, I'm going to consecrate it. You'll distribute the blood of Christ. And I said this, I wasn't trying to be cute or anything like that, but I was trying to emphasize the reality of what it is that we receive at Mass. It isn't just bread and wine. It is, in fact, the body and blood of Jesus Christ. And I think we do a great disservice to the sacrament when we neglect this reality and instead just call it bread and wine. I mean, certainly there is a way in which we can speak of it as bread. We refer to it as the bread of life, often in the prayers at Mass. But too often, I think that we run into the danger of thinking of the Eucharist as a mere symbol of the body and blood of Jesus. And such thinking is anathema to the teaching of the Church. As the famous author Flannery O'Connor once said, if the Eucharist is merely a symbol, then I say to hell with it. What we receive in the Eucharist is no symbol. It is the true body and the true blood of Jesus Christ. Now, I know that's a very bold claim that we Catholics make. We claim that when a validly ordained priest uses the ritual prescribed by the Church, what begins as ordinary bread and wine becomes the bread of life, the body and blood, soul and divinity of Jesus Christ. Now, many people who live in this supposedly enlightened time will hear this and become quite skeptical. They'll say, you know, come on, you're telling me that a priest says a few words and poof, the bread and wine cease to exist and Jesus' body, blood, soul, and divinity are present on the altar. But friends, words can change reality. Now, think, for instance, what happens when a police officer says, you're under arrest. Well, your reality has changed, and you are indeed under arrest. And if you don't believe it, just try to get away. And notice, too, that it also matters who says those words. Not anyone can bring about such a change in reality. Another example would be a sports analogy. You know, if a player is sliding into home plate in a baseball game right as the catcher catches the ball and tags him, and you say, safe. Oh, great, you know, you've made your opinion known. But if a properly deputized umpire says, out, well, reality has now changed for that player. And like it or not, he is indeed out, and no run has been scored. Now, if we human beings can affect reality with our words, how much more can God change reality with his word? And the book of Genesis informs us that the entirety of creation came about as a result of God's word. So when God says something, it brings about a new reality. So when God quite insistently says, unless you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink of his blood, you do not have life within you. Or if he says, this is my body, this is my blood. Well, it behooves us to take him seriously. So as we come today to celebrate the Eucharist, let us be mindful of what it is that we celebrate. That we celebrate the sacramental means of our salvation. That what we receive is not ordinary bread and wine, but it is indeed the body and blood, soul and divinity of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, peace to you and to all who feed on the body and blood of Jesus.